Okay, so I started last week talking about faith. We looked through the Old Testament a little bit and looked at what some of the men in the Old Testament did to please God and be considered righteous. And we looked just a tiny bit at faith as it relates to salvation. I just kind of touched on it at the end, just to kind of round it off, since we were running out of time. I came up with a little definition for faith. Faith is being sure and acting on things hoped for because God said so. The conviction I stand on concerning things I cannot see because God promised them. So we kind of connected faith with action based on what we believe. So I kind of wanted to finish out the whole connecting faith and salvation thing a little bit. To start there, I wanted to revisit that Romans 10 passage, Romans 10, verse 9. And it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this is what I think is the act that reflects our faith. The confession that Jesus is Lord is the act. You're confessing that to others, maybe even, that Jesus is your Lord, your master, owner, boss. And that reflects what's in your heart. It reflects what you have faith in, which is that God raised him from the dead. And so at that point, believing God is what pleases God. And at that point, God acts. So God's promise that you could be forgiven is only kind of activated by the fact that you believe him. As kind of a dad, and as a guy who has worked in management for restaurants for quite a while now, I can tell somebody something and they won't remember it. It isn't part of who they are, even if they believe me. I find that as human beings, we're not really beings. We are doings. We are what we do, right? And so we need action to make things real for us. And God, that's how God made us. And so because God made us that way, he also created the faith experience that way for us. So part of salvation, too, for me, is while this doesn't make you saved, it's an important part. I'd like to go to Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter is speaking to the crowd, and they're listening, and some of them, a lot of them, are convinced. And they go, when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Notice their immediate response is, "Well, if this is true, I should do something in response to that." And Peter said to them, "Repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter turns around and he gives them an action step. Repent and be baptized. And so for me, baptism is really important in my household. You're not allowed to get baptized until you're 13. All of my kids are past that now. Because before that, you're my son. You're a Christian, because I said so. You go to church, because I said so. You go to Sunday school. And you're going to pretend, at the very least. But once you get to a certain age, you have to make your own decision, and you have to take action on that decision. And then once you're past 13, if you're not baptized yet, I guess maybe you're a Christian, but I'm not going to count it as such because you haven't taken the action, right? And you're a doing, not a being. Do what you profess. And so obey God. And so God wisely kind of added that to the process. Not as the thing that makes you saved, but as the thing that helps you manifest in your life that you believe. It makes a part of you. And then Romans 8, 1 through 4. At this point, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. At this point, there is no sin except for maybe blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. You can discuss that in the back rooms, whether or not you can still do that after you get saved. But aside from that, aside from rebellion directly towards God, there's no sin at this point that can separate you from your eternal standing with the Father. There's a security that you have that doesn't go away, even if you find yourself in a bad place. Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians, passage we just went through recently with Dan, I think. Ephesians 4. Let's start in verse 24. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that you will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. All right, that was a good bit. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That verse just kind of drives that back home. You're sealed for the day of redemption permanently. I listened to a guy once in a while called Jordan Peterson. I don't know if any of you guys have ever heard of him. He is a psychologist out of Canada, and unlike all other psychologists, it seems like, that exist, he kind of defends a more conservative lifestyle. He's very outspoken, has become kind of famous in the last decade for his stance on how the world works and the fact that he does not agree with the mass delusion that America seems to be embracing these days, or the entire Western culture seems to be embracing, that you are how you feel you are, and everybody else should treat you that way. And so he's kind of a big name, and I watch him once in a while, and he did this thing once where he talked about truth in a conversation. If we're discussing something, it's easy to throw out stuff, and really, if you say something that sounds really smart, you kind of win the argument. And he was trying to explain how to be more truthful in your conversation, and when you're discussing something, and maybe even how to find truth while having a conversation. And he described this feeling that he gets when he's discussing something difficult and he's not quite sure about something, where almost in his mind and in his gut, he's kind of finding a solid place to put his foot, you know, where, and I don't know if some of you have experienced that. I can't really explain it any better way than that. There's just this, you know that you're standing on solid ground, or you don't know that you're standing on solid ground with what's about to come out of your mouth. In preparing for some of this, I found myself in that place where I wasn't quite on solid ground on an issue. At this point, I kind of wanted to take the whole sin thing and go, look, the sin thing was put aside by Jesus, right? And now we get to walk over here and figure out how to obey God in ways and grow in our faith and in our walk with Christ. And just take that sin thing and stop thinking about it. Stop focusing on it. And that's true, but it's not completely true. And so I kind of, that was my shaky ground. I couldn't quite just set it aside. So I want to focus just a little bit more on the Christian's experience, on the Christian dilemma of moving forward with God while still struggling with the reality of sin in the Christian life. Now, this passage we just read in Ephesians, while it gives us that little bit of what you might call eternal security, or that steadfastness that you're sealed for the day of redemption, it's only part of a sentence. The first part is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Our walk with God is one of a relationship. We're walking with God. When we are saved, he gives us his Holy Spirit, and we can offend God. We can fail to obey God and do things that we know he doesn't like. And while, yeah, he set us free from the burden of fearing that we might go to hell someday, we're saved, we're secure in our ultimate destination, he does not make us immune from the fact that we have to walk with him and we have to look him in the eye. We have to deal with the fact that we're still walking on this earth and we make mistakes. And so we do grieve him. We still have a certain relationship with sin, and that affects things. Just a few verses here. 1 John 1:9 through 10. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, John here was speaking to a group of believers, so I have to assume that this is talking to Christians. There's still sin that is attached to us in our walk. that we need to shed. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us. We can jump to chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make request for this. I kind of think that again is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit potentially. But regardless, if you see a brother in sin, you're to pray for him. And the Lord will forgive his sin. A similar verse to that, James chapter 5, starting in 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So, again, if you're having a hard time, seek out someone to pray for you. So we can confess our sins to God, to Jesus. But there's something about the relationship that we have with one another that gives us strength. It is hard sometimes to approach God from this position of having dirt on our feet, you might say. Speaking of dirt on your feet, I have one more passage here, and I see I'm already getting close to running out of time. But John 13, starting in verse 5, John 13, 5. This is Jesus at the Last Supper. Jesus poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now. But you will understand thereafter." Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet, Jesus. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. Let's see. And then skipping down a little. "For I gave you an example that you also do as I did to you." Sorry, I lost my spot there for a second. I kind of like this story, and I think it's kind of an analogy of our relationship with sin as Christians and with one another as Christians. I think the idea here, and I could be wrong, I've heard several people talk differently about this foot washing thing, but it seems to me that Jesus is telling Peter, "You are clean. That you have been forgiven. You're good. But we're still on earth. We're still in our bodies. We're still touching the ground. And as we do so, we get dirty. We're not ready. We're not completely clean, you might say. We still need our feet washed. And so we ought to do that for one another. And as we do get dirty feet, as we get muddy feet, it can get in the way of our prayers. It can get in the way of our relationship with God, and it can get in the way of good fellowship if we don't clear that up. So I wanted to finish up with an example that I experienced at one point that kind of led me to some of my thoughts here. I was struggling at one point with something that I'm not going to tell you about right now because it's not the time. I was trying to figure out how to approach God because it had been a couple times, and I'm trying to approach the Lord and going, feeling nasty about myself, right? Feeling nasty about myself and going, I can't come before God with my nastiness. God can't even be in the presence of that. That doesn't work. What righteousness can I put on so that I can approach him? And this is me kind of explaining it to you. Of course, I know better than to go, what righteousness can I put on myself to approach God? It's silly, but that's the feeling that I had, and that's what I was kind of trying to express. In fact, I was kind of talking to God, but I can't go in, right? I can't talk to God, but I'm kind of talking at God. Like, how can I approach? What righteousness can I put on? What righteousness do I have to go in? And I received an answer. It wasn't audible or anything, but it was still, to me, it was clear as day. You don't have any. You don't have any. You have to come by the righteousness of Christ. You don't get to come in by your own righteousness. And I think that is kind of probably the crux of even what it means to approach God in the name of Jesus, right? How do we get to approach God? In the name of Jesus. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. But what does that mean? It means that you leave your authority and your standing at the door and you put on the robe supplied by Jesus. And you go in, and you go in faith that the Father loves you because of the Son. That the Father loves you because you have the righteousness of Christ. And so you can come in, and you can go, not by any righteousness that I bring, not by anything that I did. I have no standing here. But you allow me standing because of your Son. And so instead of hanging my head in shame, I have to, in faith, lift my head, and in faith accept that it is true that I have this righteousness imputed to me. And I get to walk in, and God will hear my prayer. And I know he will hear my prayer because it's not on my basis. And it's time. I think I kind of squeezed through there. Yes, sir.
So, Mike, I like it when I listen to someone and they kind of have an original idea. And what you said today, we are doing, not being.
Yeah.
Because we are what we do. So do what you confess. It's kind of an original thought. I don't know if it came from you, if you read it somewhere or what, but it's original to my thinking and to put it in that concept. So combining that with your faith, Ephesians 2:8-10, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. So then verse 10, we always leave off a lot, and it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's the doing part.
Yeah.
And so those just kind of hand in glove there with, we are what we do, so do what you profess.
Yeah. Thank you. But I'm definitely not the first one to say that we are what we do.
Yeah.
Appreciate it, though. Anything else? Yes, sir?
Yeah, I think it's significant that in the same sentence it is said, you shall confess your faith by mouth, but also must believe in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
In contrast, Muslims will accept a verbal confession, and there you go, bingo, you are now converted. Following that, you have to follow the four pillars to show the acts and so forth and so on. So actions alone will not get it done. It has to be a belief in the heart. And if that's not there, the whole thing's pointless.
All right, yeah. Very true. Okay. I will hand it over to you, Dan.
Thank you, Mike.
Oh, we're done. Okay.